If you've got your Bibles, we're going to start tonight in Genesis chapter 2, looking at verses 15 to 17. These are the words of God. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. My soul longs for your salvation." Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. God Most High, as we come tonight to consider your covenant, we do ask, O Lord, that you would bless us with understanding, and that you would renew our hope and confidence in you as our strong tower. We pray in Jesus' name, and for the sake of his glory, amen. Tonight we're turning the corner, we're talking about God's covenant. And that is, I would say that when I didn't ever hear much about God's covenants ever until I entered into the Presbyterian Church, and then it seems like I started hearing about the covenant unendingly. The covenant was everything. And I didn't understand that fully, and it took time. I think it was finally when we were at Millbrook Presbyterian Church in Millbrook, Alabama, that we went through a study by a dear man, and we went through a book called Christ of the Covenants by O. Palmer Roberts. And if you've never read it, it's a short little book. You must read it. O. Palmer now will be, I told someone recently, I think that O. Palmer will probably be famous more for his floor speech at General Assembly 2 years ago than Christ of the Covenants. But Christ of the Covenants will still be up there. And so if you should read that book. But I want to state this just in some fairly simple terms, I think. When we think about how God has redeemed his people, it comes down to the covenant. And the reason that we emphasize the covenant so much is because when you think of covenant, you must think of the fact that God's character does not change. The covenant is an expression of God's changeless character. And what I want to show you tonight is that the God whom we worship, who has redeemed us by the blood of Christ, is the same gracious God who created Adam and Eve. He has never wavered. His gracious character has never been altered whatsoever. And I think that's so important because you may have some friends, you talk to your friends, and they, when they might read the Old Testament, for instance, and say, "Well, you know, the God back then was a harsh and sort of a vindictive God, but the God of the New Testament, he's different and he's gracious." Well, what I hope that you'll find out tonight is that God is gracious by nature, and everything that he has ever done has expressed his magnificent grace toward mankind. He is unchanging in his grace. And I hope that you'll see that his grace is overwhelming and has been on display from the very foundation of the world. He is unchanging. He is unchanging. And that's important for you and me because you are clinging to promises. You are trusting in a promise that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ and repent of your sins, he will deliver your soul from hell. And so when you think about the covenant, you remember that the God who made that change, that promise to you, will not change. He will not renege. He never has. Okay. So the confession states it in chapter 7, paragraphs 1 and 2. It says this: "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they can never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant. Second paragraph. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. So what we're going to see tonight, very simply, God's covenant displays his gracious nature. It is a revelation, as it were. It reveals his grace to us, unchangeably binding him. Think about this. Unchangeably binding him to man and man to him, and was first manifested to Adam in the covenant of works. So 2 points. First, the covenant displays God's gracious nature. You know, the confession in chapter 7, paragraph 1, it begins with this interesting language. It talks about a distance between God and the creature. Did you hear that? There is a distance between God and the creature. Now, I live quite a distance from my mom and my sisters, about 250 miles. That separates us. And so often when we think about the separation of distance, we think in terms of miles. Or one comedian says, when I ask for how far away are we in the United States, everybody tells me in time. You're 45 minutes away or 6 hours away, rather than actual distance. But there is a distance between you and me and God. But it's not space. The confession is not talking about a spatial separation, although we might think in those terms. But you realize that God is infinite. He occupies all space at all times. In other words, the fullness of the Godhead fills this very room. Every cell of our bodies is filled with the fullness of God. He is infinite. He cannot be restrained or constrained. Therefore, the distance spoken of is not physical. It's not a spatial distance. Although we speak of God as being in the heavens, there is no spatial distinction between us or distance. We might also speak of him as the distance being one of sin. How many of you have shared the gospel with others and you said, our sin has created a gap or a chasm between us and God. And you've seen the little illustration of the man standing on one side and God is on the other side, and then you show them the bridge, that what bridges the gap is the cross of Jesus Christ. So you might think that sin is what creates the distance between God and man. But that's not what we're talking about in the confession of faith. The distance between God and man is one of being. It's one of being. God's reality is not the same as your reality. You see, sometimes we refer to this as the incomprehensibility of God. Let me just give you a quote. Someone says, nothing can exist in man just as it exists in God. Why is that? Well, because he is infinite and you are finite. He cannot be constrained. He exists in all places and at all times. He is eternal and we are mortal. He is immutable. He's unchangeable and we are mutable. You see, all of these things makes our reality a pale comparison of the reality of God, to whom all things are present all at once. He doesn't learn. He doesn't grow. He doesn't move. He knows all things infinitely well. This creates a distinction between us. The psalmist expresses it this way in Psalm 113. Who is like the Lord our God? In other words, it's saying, present a man who is like the Lord our God. Present him. Who is seated on high, who looks far down on the heavens and the earth. You see, Here, it sounds like he's expressing a spatial difference. And when you're a little kid, you think, well, God is in the heavens, and we're down here, and one day we're going to go to heaven and be with God. But that's not a spatial distinction. When we enter heaven, the veil is opened, and we see, and we are in the presence of God in terms of blessedness. Isaiah 40 is another expression of this great truth. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows him his counsel? Who gives God counsel? Does he ask someone to give him advice? You see, this distinguishes God from us. You and I, we lack wisdom. We need wisdom. And Adam, as he lived in the garden, would have grown in his understanding of that garden and of God. In fact, you and I, when we enter into the glory of Christ's kingdom, we will go on into eternity learning the character of God. That will never end. Job, they thought a lot about the distinction between God and man in Job. It comes up over and over. In Job 9, we read, "For he is not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together." Can you imagine? God is in the plaintiff's box and Job is in the defendant's box, or vice versa for some of them. And God is on trial. Who would be the judge? He says, "There is no arbiter between us who might lay his hand on us both." Who's going to hold God accountable? Job is saying. And Job 22, "Can a man be profitable to God? Can you give him anything? Can you add to his riches? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless?" We can't add anything to God. He has everything in and of himself that he could ever want or need. One more from Job. Job 35. "If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man." And all of this is simply expressing a vast distinction between us and God. God is self-existing. God is infinite. God is eternal. God is immutable. He is not like us, and this creates the great distance. I need counsel. I need advice. I need help. Even without sin, we are weak and wanting, but God is not. He never is. And so our realities are totally different. This distance, however, between God and man, it doesn't affect our obedience. Think about this. Why does man have to obey God? Because you are his creature. Period. And once you realize that reality, this brings every single man into debt to God. Every single man, by virtue of the fact that he is a creature, must obey God's law. Every single one. In fact, he's written it on the heart of every man, reminding him that he must obey. We obey God because he is our creator, not because he's redeemed us. Yes, because of that, but that's a secondary reason. Because he's our creator, we owe him obedience. We are, in fact, commanded to serve him, to sing his praises. All worship is just an act of obedience. Did you know that? You cannot go above and beyond what God calls you to. And in fact, he even commands the manner of this obedience, that it is to be done with gladness. Listen to Psalm 100. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Even our worship is, at the very end of the day, an act of obedience. Singing is an act of obedience. Praying is an act of obedience to God who created us. We cannot go above and beyond what God requires. In Luke 17, we read, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded," and you're tempted in that moment to say, "Look at me, Lord. I kept all the commandments today. Not really. I kept all the commandments," and you want the pat on the back. What does Jesus say? This is what you are to say. "We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty." We obey God, and so ought every single man, because He gave you life. And He sustains your life as your Creator. God has given mankind the capacity to communicate with Him and obey Him. So this distance is there, but it doesn't alleviate our responsibility to obey Him. But it does require something of God. He has to voluntarily condescend. I also remember the first time I ever heard somebody pray, "God Almighty, condescend to us," was in a Presbyterian church. And I remember not knowing what that meant. I had been told, or I had told others, "You're being condescending. Have you said that to someone before? You are so condescending." If you're married, you probably have said that. "Stop being so condescending. You think you're better than everybody." Okay? But when we talk about this in the confession, it's not saying God condescend as though, He knows that He's better than you. What it's saying is that He voluntarily enters into a relationship with His people. Voluntarily. Why does it say voluntarily condescend? Those Westminster guys, they just like to use big words. God had to come down, do you see? He had to come down, as it were. He had to leave heaven and descend to earth to make Himself known to His creatures. He had to enable you to know Him, to understand. How does the mind of a finite person conceive of the infinite? How does that happen? How does a mortal being have any understanding whatsoever of the immortal, the unchanging? He has to reveal Himself. And the confession says that He did this voluntarily. In other words, nothing compelled Him. This morning, I was talking to Mark and Leanne, and we talked about how Piggly Wiggly is a magical place. And I don't know what it is about going into the Piggly Wiggly and Summit that seems to coax generosity out of people. I was standing in line the other day, and a gentleman had forgotten his debit card. He was checking out, and he'd forgotten his debit card. And so the guy who was immediately behind him in line, he said, I'll pay for your bill. And the guy said, "That's okay. I think it's out in the car." I don't know if he came back. But he was just generous. And this guy, the point I'm making is that he just volunteered. "I'll pay for your bill." Nothing compelled him to do it. And this is the same with God. Why did God condescend to Adam? Why did He put him in the Garden of Eden? And what you should see is nobody held a gun to him. Nobody paid him money. There was nothing that Adam could offer to God. If anything, all that Adam was, he was a dependent. God had to give him life and sustain that life every single day. So He voluntarily, of His own free will, entered into a relationship with Adam and with all mankind. Paul at the Areopagus reminded the Greek philosophers of this very fact. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." So many of these points, I remember specific times in my life sort of grasping. I don't know if you were taught this, but as a kid, I remember sitting in a room with my cousins and my aunt. We were wondering, why did God create man? And the answer all comes back and it says, well, God wanted a relationship. He wanted a relationship with mankind. But then you go to the scriptures and you read passages like Acts chapter 17, and God wasn't lonely. Was God lonely? Did he need man to fulfill some kind of need in him? What would it mean to you if you worshiped a God who actually needed you? You see, there's some kind of defect in him. How can he fulfill all of your needs if he has need of you? And Paul says he isn't served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And one of the things that people say about Donald Trump is what made him a good president in sort of a temporal sense of the term. Well, he has his own money. He can't be bought by special interest groups and these sorts of things. So, you know, the CIA, they can't control him, the shadow government, all this stuff. And this is true in God. He doesn't need anything. Therefore, you cannot bind him. You see, you cannot bring him into your debt. You cannot control him. You cannot move him. Everything that he does for you, he does of his own volition. And that, now, he has been that God from the very foundation of the earth, do you see? That didn't start because Jesus Christ said, "Please, Daddy." This is from the foundation of the earth, that he's been this gracious God. And so what the covenant does then is it enables us to understand that blessing. He comes down, the confession reminds us, and he inaugurates a covenant. Now, I'll give you a definition. This is O. Palmer Robertson's definition of the covenant. It is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Okay? It's a bond. He binds himself. You get this. When he already had this relationship with Adam. Men already owed him obedience. He didn't have to do any single thing to continue requiring men to obey him. He was already providing everything that Adam needed, sustaining the world by the word of his power, sustaining Adam. So he voluntarily came down and said, "Adam, I bind myself to you. I bind myself to you." And he makes this promise we read in Genesis 2, verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." The reason that God did this was to give Adam, you see, something to grip onto. He gives Adam in the covenant something to hold. There's a promise now in play. The immutable, eternal, and infinite God has spoken to Adam, and he's given him a promise that is unchanging. And Adam can hold on to that. What we see in all of this is that God's gracious nature has been on display since the first day of creation. He has put it on display. So when he created everything that exists, he didn't do that to fill some need in himself. He did it to display his glory to mankind. And so that you might enter into his joy and share that joy. That's the invitation of the covenant. That you would know God as your blessing and reward. That's what makes sin so sinful, do you see? Because what we're saying is, actually, these things make me happier than you. The act of creation was a voluntary, gracious act on God's behalf. Mankind has never existed apart from the fullness of God's grace. Further, this gracious act of creation was done, think of this, in, through, and for Jesus Christ. There's never been a moment in creation where God has not expressed his grace through Christ. So from cover to cover, the scriptures are a detailed depiction of God being gracious to men through Jesus Christ. Take that in, repeat it to yourself, understand it. The scriptures, from cover to cover, are a detailed description of God being gracious to men in and through the second person of the Trinity, Christ Jesus. When God breathed into Adam's nostrils and gave him life, he did so graciously. When God placed Adam in the garden and gave him dominion, he did so graciously. When God created a helpmeet for Adam and gave life to Eve, he did so graciously. But the very special nature of God's grace to man has been specially manifested in one way, the covenant. He bound himself to you that he would do certain things for you. The covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. In other words, it is a life and death union in which God binds himself to people. He binds himself in the form of promises and curses. There are promises and blessings associated with obedience and curses associated with disobedience. And I have to ask, don't you see this in your own life? Don't you see that God gave you life when he didn't have to? Would he be less off if I didn't exist? Or you? Would he experience any lack without us? Of course not. And the reason it's important to get that is because when you do, the doors of grace fling wide open to you. You're left in astonishment and bewilderment like the psalmist. What is man? What is man that you're mindful of him? Why would you give me your Holy Spirit? Why would this God who needs nothing give his Son to die on a cross for me? Without any need in himself, he has given you and all men life. And he sustains, guards, and protects you from day to day in ways that you never ponder. In ways that you and I never stop and thank him for. In ways, actually, that sometimes we attribute to our own cunning and wisdom. Therefore, therein lies the infinite, immutable grace of our sovereign God. And this is to say nothing of the work of redemption. There's a great gulf or chasm between God and mankind. You might begin a gospel presentation this way. In your presentation, the gulf represents the break in man's relationship and with God due to sin. Yet as we begin this chapter of the covenant, what we're reminded of, and this is going to be a conclusion. I'm going to save my second point for next week. We are reminded of another great gulf between God and man. This gulf is not created by sin. It is a sinless gulf, a sinless chasm, as it were. It is simply a fact of creation. God is infinite. You and I are finite. He conceives of all things at all times. Even all possibilities are known to him. You and I only think about one thing at a time. Every wife will say amen. The distance between God and man is not one of space. It is one of being. But praise be to God, by means of his covenant, he has found joy in binding himself to you so that you might know him and the joy and the blessing that only he gives. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, I think we would just begin this moment by confessing in these 30 or so minutes, we haven't even scratched the surface. And so we ask for your forgiveness, Lord, for our lack of diligence in searching this all out and seeking to understand it. But we do pray that, Lord, in these coming weeks and in our own study, that you would continue to help us to understand your covenant, Lord, so that we might understand your grace, so that we might understand that you are an immutable, unchanging God. And so that the end of that, O Lord, would be the courage and the confidence and the hope of your people who know whom they have believed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.